welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. The Gospel of Matthew serves as a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In this Gospel, Matthew seeks to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. For those of us who aren't Jews, Matthew helps us to see our Savior King more clearly and, through his Gospel, learn to live well in Christ's kingdom today. So, grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, and let's learn about our Savior King and his kingdom. Good morning, church. How is everybody today? Perfect in the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. All right, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. We continue our series, slow and steady, through the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we do come and thank you for this time and this opportunity to gather as your people to hear what you want to say through your word. And Lord, I pray for myself, Lord, that you would empty me of me and that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit and, Lord, through me, speak your word to your people. Lord, I lift up all of us. Lord, we all have stuff. We all have things. We all have issues. We all have cares and worries and fears and things that we probably shouldn't be carrying, but we do. And so I pray, Lord, whatever our stuff is, Lord, that we would lay it down just for a moment, that we might be free to hear from your Spirit. Lord, it's already been prayed, but I want to lift up Israel to you, and I pray, Lord, for your protection over them, as, Lord, they're under attack, both physically and spiritually and governmentally. Lord, they're going through it right now. And Lord, they're your people. They're still your people. They'll always be your people. And that land, Israel, is the land that you gave them forever. And Lord, it's a mess right now, not just in Israel, but we see it, the attacks really spreading around the world. And most prominently, we see it happening on college campuses, Lord. And that grieves my heart so much, Lord, as those young people sent to those places that they might get an education that will allow them, carry them through the rest of their life. And Lord, if what we're seeing going on college campus is evidence of what they're learning, Lord, that doesn't give me much hope for the future of this country. And so I pray, Lord, we pray for your touch upon all of that. We pray, Lord, what we really want is you to come back and fix it. As we wait for that, Lord, we pray, give wisdom where wisdom is needed, discernment where discernment is needed, courage where courage is needed, and that, Lord God, that you would, your will would be done. And we pray all those things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to start today by reading the whole text that we're reading. It's not a lot, but we're going to read the whole text, and we'll go back and talk about it. So we're in chapter 21, and we're going to start in verse 18, and 18 through 22. And it says, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately, the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and cast into the sea," it will be done. Whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, this is an account that by itself seems out of character of Jesus. As we read it, why would Jesus curse this fig tree just because it didn't satisfy his hunger? It seems odd. Well, it's meant to communicate a message, and that's what we want to get out of it today. First, we have to take it in context of the previous text, which described to us the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey on the exact date that Daniel's prophecy said he would. And the people, as he's coming in, they're laying their clothes on the road. They're putting branches and palm branches, which is where we get Palm Sunday from, on the road. And they're crying out and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." There's this great recognition that this thing that was prophesied, this thing that they hoped for, as it's revolving around Passover, as they're coming in with the hope of the arrival of the Messiah, they look at Jesus and say, "You are him. You are the Messiah." And they're excited, they're happy, they're praising God that the Messiah has arrived. He goes into the temple, doesn't like what he sees. And he drives out those people who have turned what ought to be God's house of prayer into a den of thieves, into a place where robbers and thieves are comfortable and hide and hang out. After he gets them out of there, then he heals everyone who has need. And then the religious leaders show up. And they're looking around, all these wonderful things, it says. Wonderful things, amazing things happening. And their response is they are indignant because Jesus would receive the praise of the people. They're saying, "You are the Messiah," and he's not arguing with them. Why? Because he is the Messiah. And the religious leaders are indignant. And they challenge him, they confront him, and then after he tells them to read their scriptures, go read your Bible, which is good counsel. If you got an issue, first place you ought to go is go read your Bible, because there's probably something in your Bible that talks about whatever issue you got. And he leaves for the night. And we pick up the account with him on the way back to Jerusalem, verse 18. We're going to read it all again. "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry." You know, anytime you read the Bible, we should be reading it critically, meaning not criticizing. You can't criticize perfection, but we ought to read it critically. Ask questions. Why is this account here? Why, with Jesus just days away from the cross, which he knows is coming, why would we have this account here of a fig tree? This is a lesson for us about faith and the cost of faithlessness. That's what this account is all about. In a short time, Jesus is going to be gone. And remember, his disciples are always around him. It won't be long, and he's not going to be there anymore. And all they're going to have left is faith. All they're going to have left is believing that what Jesus said is true. We need to understand something. Faith is not restrained by what we see or know. Faith is not limited by that. Faith is limited by what we believe and by what is true. That's what limits faith. It's not what you see, it's not what you know, it's what you believe and what is true. Because you can have faith in something that's not true, right? And that does nothing for you, in case you're wondering, except lead you down a path that will lead to destruction. This is about faith. It says to us here, it mentions here that Jesus was hungry. I like seeing things like that. You know why? Because that means Jesus was no different than the rest of us. You know, I get about halfway through the message and I start thinking, man, I'm ready for lunch right now. Just about every week. It's like, I'm hungry. There's cake in the back, by the way. On your way out, I saw that. So get some cake on your way out. But Jesus was human. He had the same thing, same needs as we do. But we also recognize, we have to remember, he went 40 days without food. So could he miss a breakfast and be okay? Okay, so we can't allow the fact that he was hungry to color the image that we see here. Hunger is what drove him to the fig tree, but his response was not based on hunger. Verse 19. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. Now, again, that seems like an odd response, but we need to understand something about fig trees. You know, this is something, you know, that you know, certain plants are, you know, plants are different. They do things differently. When a fig tree has leaves on it, it also has figs. It is just the way figs are. A fig tree, when it starts producing leaves, is producing figs at the same time. This is the fig tree in my backyard. My son planted it last year. And so if you can see there, you can see there's figs on it. And those figs appeared almost the exact same time as the leaves did. So what is saying here, when a fig tree is mature, you can pick figs off of it 9-10 months out of the year. It's always got figs on it. If it's got leaves, it's got figs. That's one of the realities of fig trees. Fruit and leaves appear at about the same time. That's just the way they are. So based on the appearance of this fig tree, as Jesus is approaching it, what is he expecting? If figs and leaves grow at the same time, he goes up to this tree, there ought to be figs. Mark's gospel tells us that the time for harvesting the figs had not come yet, which means that Jesus was absolutely right to expect figs from this fig tree. Jesus condemned the fig tree, not for being barren, but for being false. It wasn't what it projected itself to be. He's not frustrated, he's not angry, he's not being vengeful or vindictive. He's using that fig tree as an illustration. And it's specifically about the Jewish religious system that existed at the time that Jesus, he had just left the temple, driven out the wicked things that were going on inside the temple, and confronted religious leaders who couldn't see but was so plain to the ordinary people and the children. This is a sign of judgment on the nation of Israel for their rebellion and disobedience, for rejecting the Messiah. In Jeremiah 8:13, it says this, "I will surely consume them," he's speaking to his people, says the Lord, "no grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them." There was a consequence for rebellion. There was a consequence coming for the religious leaders because they rejected their Messiah, the Messiah that was promised in Scripture, the Messiah that showed up on the exact date that the prophecy of Daniel said he would show up, the Messiah that was doing everything that their Scripture said the Messiah would do, and they rejected him. There was going to be a consequence. Remember, this account follows the accounts of the chief priests challenging him in the temple as the people around them are receiving him and acknowledging him and praising him as the Messiah. We get to the next text, it's just going to be more of it. You know, they're going to come back and challenge him again. The religious establishment of the nation of Israel had the appearance of health and fruitfulness. But as you got close to it, you started to see there was no actual fruit of righteousness. This might also be a parable that points to what is going to happen a few decades after Jesus ascends, when the Romans come in and utterly destroy Jerusalem. The Jews had everything they needed to produce the righteousness of God. Everything. They had the temple. They had the law of Moses. They had the systems and the knowledge and the awareness and the experience with God that should have been everything that he needed to produce the fruits of righteousness. But when Jesus showed up, it was all leaves and no fruit. As Jesus approached that tree looking for fruit, in the same way, when he approached the religious leaders, he was looking for the fruit of righteousness. Finding none, their fate was to wither away. And they did wither away. Now, this is not a lesson just for the Jews, in case you were thinking you were going to get out of it today. Whew, just talking about Jews today, I'm safe. Wrong. Every church must examine itself in the same way that Jesus, when he showed up, was examining that temple and that system of religion. He showed up to challenge them. He presented himself as the Messiah, and their response to him says, there is no fruit here. There is no righteousness. Every church must examine itself as well. Is there an emphasis on religion or Jesus? And we know that there are churches out there, their emphasis is on religion. Jesus is there sometimes. He shows up sometimes. He's talked about sometimes. But he's not the emphasis. Is there holiness? Is there repentance? A church that doesn't talk about repentance is not bearing spiritual fruit. I promise you that. Is there truth? Is there growing faith? Is there love and forgiveness? Is there grace and mercy being given and received? These are the signs. These are the fruits of righteousness that ought to be present in every church. It's not enough just to look like a healthy church. You got to bear fruit. Douglas O'Donnell says this, "The green leaves of your religious practices cannot cover a fruitless life." And you might look good on the outside as a church, or we'll talk about people in a minute. You might look good on the outside, but God knows what's on the inside. You can go to church, even as us as individuals, and partake of communion and be baptized and serve and give and do all these things, but those are not the fruits of righteousness. That's religion. And we should do those things. We do those things, and it can be done in a way righteously, but that's not righteousness. And we got to be so careful, because the things that we do, the things that we practice, the things that we exercise, that we can do those things and give off the appearance of righteousness, but we're not. Hebrews 4:13 says so right up there, says to us, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight," his being God's, "but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." If we are truly right with God, there will be the fruit of righteousness, and it's not those religious practices. Again, you can do those things in a way that is right and true, but they are not proof that you are, in fact, saved. Because, you know, unbelievers can do all of those things. The fruit of righteousness is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you. We believe the Bible teaches that the moment you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you, all of him. He's in you. And the Holy Spirit, you know what he's trying to do in you? Make you holy, right? Just like his name. He is holy. He's going to make you holy, and he's going to do it, and he's going to manifest that work going on inside of you through a number of things. And we read about some of those things in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit, these are the fruits of righteousness, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If these things are not present in us, we have to ask ourselves the question, am I indwelt by the Holy Spirit? And if I'm not sure about that, then I have to ask myself the question, am I even saved? Acting like a Christian, but lacking the spiritual fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of righteousness, is hypocrisy. It's not Christianity. You're saying if you are acting like a Christian, but there is no spiritual fruit coming out of you, then you are no better than that tree. You might look right, but if there's no fruit, you aren't right. You know, people say, I'm not going to a church because it's filled with hypocrites. No, it's not. There may be hypocrites in the church. I'm looking around. I'm not quite picking any out right now, but I'm looking for you. I'm not. I don't know. I can't tell. But a hypocrite is somebody who's trying to look like a believer and isn't. He's just putting on a show. It could be a woman too. Probably a guy, but it could be a woman. They're just faking it. They're not saved. They probably even know they're not saved. Sadly, that would be true at a church like this. There are churches around us that there are people that are hypocrites. They don't even know they're hypocrites. They don't know that they're supposed to be bearing spiritual fruit. They're just doing whatever everybody else around them in the church is doing, and they don't know. God hates hypocrisy. Hates it. In the same way that Jesus responds when he sees this fig tree and it's not producing fruit, which it is created by God to do, because it's not doing it, sorry, you're out of here. Well, the disciples are right there. They watch this thing happen, and they're kind of blown away by that, right? We all would be blown away by that. Verse 20, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So Jesus does this thing, and I believe again it is the fact that it's recorded during his last week on earth is meant to tell us it wasn't about the fig tree. It was about the hypocrisy in the Jewish religious system, in the hearts of people. And Jesus takes this opportunity to talk to them about faith. If you have faith and do not doubt, he says. If you have faith and do not doubt. The question then has to be, what is faith? Do me a favor. Stand up. You need a break anyway. It's been a long message already. But go ahead and stand up. Now I want you to look around and see if you see anybody with faith. Can you see faith? Right? Can we see faith? No, we can't see faith. Okay, go ahead and sit down. Now, I'm just guessing here, that most of you didn't think about the chair as you sat down. You didn't think, is it there? You didn't think, will it hold my weight? Those thoughts were not going through your mind. You weren't wondering, oh no, I'm going to go ahead and try. We'll see. No, you just sat down. That's faith. That's what faith looks like. That's how faith works. I believe. You, most of you didn't even turn around and look to see if it was there. You just sat down, right? Now, some of you, I was watching. I saw a couple people look around, make sure you probably weren't sitting on your water or your Bible or something. Okay, but that's okay. But when faith operates in this way where we just do something. You had knowledge. You understood what a chair was, right? I know what a chair is. I've had experience. I've sat in this chair that I'm sitting back down into because you just stood up from it. You have experience. You have knowledge. So much so that you did not have to look and even think if there was a possibility of it not working. Faith, real faith, faith in God, must be based in knowledge. You must know God. And the better you know God, the bigger your faith can be. We must know him. So there must be knowledge, but there must also be experience. I must experience God in my relationship with him, in the doing, in the praying, in the whatever it is that's going on. I must have some experience with God as well. And so as I get to know God and I experience him, my faith grows. And if my faith grows enough, I can get to that place. I don't think about it. I just do whatever it is that faith requires. I just do it because I know, I trust God. In the same way you trusted that chair when you sat down in it, you will grow to trust God as you get to know him and experience him. As we walk with him and experience his presence, his love, his grace, his mercy, his holiness, and everything else that is him, our faith grows. And the better we know him, the more we can trust him. The more he proves himself to us, not that he should have to, but he does, the more we can then trust him again. And it gets bigger and bigger, and the more we allow that to happen, the more times we stand up and sit down in the same chair, we just stop thinking about it. We don't think about it. Jesus says to them, if you have faith, if you know me, if you know my Father, if you know his word, if you know the things of God that I've talked to you about for the last 3 years, if you know me, if you have that faith and believe and trust in me, then you will. It's an if then. And he says to them, if you do that, you can move mountains. Now, here's a test. How many times in history, since Jesus said these words, has someone moved a mountain? Physically moved a mountain? Nobody? Zero times. Jesus didn't even do it. Well, what does that mean then? Does that mean that no one has ever had that kind of faith? Nobody's ever had the kind of faith that Jesus is speaking about right here? For 2,000 years, Jesus says, if you have this kind of faith, you can move mountains? Is that because no one is capable of it? Well, if no one is capable of it, why would Jesus say it? Humanly speaking, moving a mountain has got to be about as physically, humanly impossible as anything else in the universe. I mean, can we imagine anything on this earth that would be harder to do? I mean, I guess moving an ocean might be equivalent, but you know, moving a mountain, moving a hill. You can do it. You get enough tractors and dynamite and other things, but it's not easy. Jesus is making a spiritual point here. It's one we don't want to miss. The disciples Jesus was speaking to, what did they do? They did a lot. They did the same things Jesus did. They healed people. They delivered people from demons and leprosy. They raised the dead. I mean, they were doing the same things that Jesus did. How? I'm talking about after he left. How did they do that? Faith. They did it by faith. Every one of those things they did was impossible. Is it possible to heal the blind? Was it possible to heal the blind at the time in the first century? No. No one could be healed of blindness in the first century. It's still hard today. And they were doing it. How were they doing it? It was impossible. How were they doing it? By faith. And they did it over and over and over again. The religious people of Jesus' time had a false faith. It was faith, but it wasn't real. It was religion. And religion has never moved mountains. Matter of fact, religion builds more mountains than it removes. It was all leaves and no fruit. Looked good on the inside, or on the outside, but the inside was nasty. Matthew 23:27, which we'll get to eventually. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. How would you like to have God describe you that way? No, thank you. But that's what he's referring to. He's seeing these hypocrites, meaning they look good on the outside, but inside is nothing but corruption and filth and wickedness. God hates that. Strongest words that Jesus spoke while he was on the earth were directed at these hypocrites. They had leaves, but no fruit. Jesus, the Messiah, was there. And he came to set them free, not from the Romans, but from the bondage of sin and the bondage ultimately of empty, fruitless religion. As Christ followers, I believe that describes us, as Christ followers, mountain-sized challenges are going to come. Maybe some hill-sized ones too. Maybe some smaller ones. Maybe some little bump-sized ones. Challenges happen, right? Can we acknowledge that, you know, that being a Christian doesn't set you free from challenges? Matter of fact, you are more aware of the spiritual reality of those of what these things are. You look around and say, okay, that's not just happenstance. That's not coincidence. That's spiritual in some way. And some of them are big. Some of them are so big that they are, relatively speaking, a mountain, an immovable, impossible mountain. And there's nothing you can do to change it. Well, that's actually not true. There is something we can do. Every time those things come, we must answer for ourselves the question, will I trust God? Will I believe? Will I trust? Will I put my faith in? And will I do it for everything? Will I do it for the big mountain-sized things, or will I do it for the small things and everything in between? Will I trust God? Now, we may not be able to move those mountains, but we believe in, we trust in, we worship the God who made mountains, the God who holds the whole universe in his hands, the God who will, at some future date, move every one of those mountains. Every mountain will be torn down in the end times. We can't do it, but he can. Whatever mountain comes into our lives, we have a God. We worship a God. We follow a God who is able to move those mountains. We must trust him. So if we're facing a mountain, if you're dealing with one right now, or maybe one is coming, maybe you're on the other side of one, I don't know. I don't know about you. I get done with one mountain. I might be in a valley for a little while, and then, whoop, there's another one. Sometimes we get three or four of them at the same time. True faith knows God, believes God, trusts God, then when we're looking at that mountain, once we look at it, we look up above that mountain to the God who deals with those mountains. The Bible is filled with examples of God doing mountain-sized impossible things. We know that, right? Did you know that Joshua asked God to cause the sun to stand still for a full day, and God did it? Man, I want that kind of faith. It had never been done before. Joshua said, hey, I need a little bit more time to deal with these, I think they're Midianites. Was it Midianites? I forget. I deal with these enemies. And he thought, well, how can I do that? Well, we need more time. And he asked God to stop the sun in the sky, and he did. That's huge. If there's an impossible mountain-sized thing in your life, take it to God. Take it to him. Let him deal with it. You know, those mountain-sized things are impossible, right? You know, God has no understanding of the word impossible. There's nothing impossible for God. So, you know, you can say, God, this is impossible, and he shrugs his shoulder. I don't know if he shrugs his shoulder. I would. That's no big deal. I got that. But will we trust him? Will we believe him? James 1, 6 through 8 says this, but let him ask in faith. If you're praying, if you're going to God, asking him to do something, let him ask in faith with no doubting, meaning, I believe, God, I believe whatever it is that we're talking about here, you can do it. For he who doubts is like a wave from the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. When we got a mountain in our life, the very first thing we ought to ask God to do is to give us the faith to believe that he can do something about it. Because otherwise, our prayers are meaningless. We're praying prayers because if we don't really believe that God can do something about it, he's not going to do something about it. He'll only operate within the sphere of our faith. That's the way he decided to do it. He could do anything he wants, but that's the way he decided to do it. And so we need to understand, before I go to him and say, God, I want you to do this, I need to make sure that I believe that he can. And if I don't believe that he can, then I need to pray and ask him to help me to believe that he can. Does that make sense? Because you can ask and not believe, and ask and ask and ask and ask. But if you can believe and then ask, who knows what God might do? That mountain might just go flying off into the ocean. Jesus tells us here in very plain language that if we trust God with real faith, meaning it's the faith that if we have real faith, then we're also bearing the fruits of righteousness, all the things that we've talked about there in Galatians and other places. If we're bearing the fruits of righteousness, we believe God and we come to God, he hears us. You know, God does not hear every prayer. Did you know that? Some prayers he refuses to hear. And so we need to make sure that when I'm praying, I want God to be listening. How do I do that? First, I get my heart right before him. I humble myself before him. I confess if I've got issues, if I've got problems, if I got sin, I'm repenting of that sin, I'm confessing it, I'm getting myself right with God. And then I make sure I believe. What do I need to believe about whatever this thing is? What do I need to know about this? And I believe. I choose to believe. And then I pray, and I pray, and I believe that he's going to answer my prayers. I believe that's what he's telling us right here in this text, that if you will do that, if you will have that kind of faith, if you'll have the faith that is bearing fruits of righteousness, and you are believing and trusting in God for absolutely everything in your life, there is nothing in your life so big that God can't fix it. We just have to believe. We have to trust. So we're going to pray. I guess I'm going to finish a little bit early here today. So if somebody can get David moving in this direction, please? Thank you. Oh, there he is. He was listening. We're going to pray, and I'm going to encourage you to do that right now. That if there is in your life something big, it doesn't have to be big, it could be small. It could be health, could be relationships, could be finances, could be, you know, just who knows. It could be any number of things. Ask God. Ask God if you have the faith. That's the first thing. Start there. Do I have the faith to believe that you can do anything about this? And if not, that's the first thing I'm asking for. God, give me faith. Give me faith. I want to believe. I want to trust. And then you start praying for that thing. And it doesn't matter how big it is. Doesn't matter how hard it is. Doesn't matter how impossible it is. Our God is able. And we need to pray that way. So we're going to pause just for a second, just for a few seconds. And I want you to just search your heart. Ask God, do I believe? Do I believe that you can? That no matter what my thing is, whether it's big or small, that you are able. And then as I pray, you pray along with me for whatever that thing is. And you ask God to move that mountain, that impossible thing in your life. But you do it believing and no doubting. And you trust him. And I also just want to lift up, if you're here or watching online, and there may be an aspect of hypocrisy in your life, God doesn't like it, and we need to get right. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, let's pause. Just pause for just for a few seconds and reflect. Heavenly Father, the Bible describes you to us in so many different ways, but you are creator and sustainer. You made all of the universe and everything in it. You made us so amazingly and wonderfully. You put us together in relationships and families and churches. You expressed your love to us so freely, and your grace so abundantly, and your mercy so willingly. Lord, as we come to you, we're coming to a loving Father who is not limited by anything. But your word tells us over and over again, if we're going to come to you, we need to come in faith, believing that we don't come just wishing you'll do something. We come believing you'll do something. And so I pray for this, your people. If we're lacking faith, that we should do as the disciples did and pray. Give us more faith. Give us the faith that we need to pray in a way that blesses your heart, that moves you to do. So I pray, Lord, for all of us, grow our faith, build our faith, help us to know you better that we might be able to walk with you more closely. I ask, Lord, for all of us as we all have something in our life, we all have issues, we all have stuff, and sometimes they're small things and sometimes they're just impossible things, things that we just don't know if we can even bear it, if we can stand it, if we can go even one more day with it. And yet, Lord, you are able. And so I pray if anyone is excuse me, here and there's just a mountain in their lives, Lord, they believe and they'd bring it to you and they'd lay it down in your presence and they'd look up into your loving eyes and ask you to do something about it. Lord, if that means that we need to do something or we need to change or we need to understand differently, whatever it might be, Lord, I pray, Lord, we be willing, we be humble to do whatever is required. So I pray, Lord, help us to pray. Help us to pray prayers of faith. And Lord, as we sit here right now, Lord, I believe that this room, Lord, is filled with Christ followers, with men and women who desire to know you and to walk with you and bear the fruits of righteousness. But Lord, if there is anyone here where there's a little or a lot of hypocrisy, you would convict their hearts right now. Because they might fool us. They might look like Christ followers. They might act like Christ followers. They may talk like Christ followers. And they may be fooling everyone around them, but they're not fooling you. And there is no blessing ahead for the hypocrites. And so I pray, if someone is walking in hypocrisy, that they would turn from that right now. They'd humble their hearts and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior and receive him and repent of their sins. And all of us, Lord, might have a little bit of hypocrisy, some area of our lives where we're trying to fake it. And I pray, Lord, that that's not intentional. I pray, Lord, it's just us trying to grow in our faith. But if there is, Lord, I pray that we'd humble our hearts again and confess whatever it might be. I'm thankful, Lord God, that while there could be hypocrisy in this church, that it's not obvious. This is a church that loves you. This is a church that loves one another. And this is a church that will do everything it can to draw others into that loving relationship with you. I thank you, Lord God, for all that you are. And I pray now as we prepare to depart from this place that we do so recognizing that we worship a mountain-moving God. And that we'll do that. We'll do that boldly praising you, even as those little children crying out, Hosanna, the Son of David. Glory in the highest. I thank you, Lord God, for all that you're doing, and we lift this day up to you, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Thank you for joining us as we learn more about our Savior King and his kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew. It is our hope that these messages will help you grow in your faith. If you have any questions or there is anything we can do to help you with that, please do not hesitate to connect with us. Go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways that you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. One of the ways we would like to engage with you is in the area of prayer. Please let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.